Well, we would be in Acts chapter 4, except I didn't want to go there today. And I realized on Friday that I had the opportunity to go and do some Old Testament exegesis. And I had just actually finished the class on Psalms, which is the next Wednesday night. I was working ahead. Wednesday night's class is on Psalms because David wrote most of the Psalms, and we just finished Samuel on Wednesday night. So I knew I was going to teach Psalm 2 as part of that class, and I went and grabbed my exegesis for Psalm 2, and I couldn't find it. So I thought, I don't know what happened to it. I know I've taught this Psalm a bunch of times, but I couldn't find it. So I realized that Psalm 2 is actually quoted in Acts chapter 4, and I said, oh, goody. I'm going to go do a psalm this morning. And we know it's a psalm of David because it says so in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. So we'll start there, and then we're going to go to the psalm that's quoted in Acts chapter 4. This is really interesting to me to watch how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. And they use the Old Testament exactly the same way that we use the New Testament and the Old Testament, excuse me. They quote parts of it that are relevant. So you can see in verse 25 where it's quoted, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So, you know, this is straight out of Psalm 2. And what makes this interesting is that the only point of relevance between Psalm 2 and the situation in Acts 4, which Peter and John are being persecuted, they're put into jail after they healed the fellow in chapter 3. And this then Peter gives a message to the rulers in authority, and they threaten them with punishment if they continue to preach in the name of Jesus. And the fellow in verse 22, he's over 40 years old, who's leaping and praising and clinging to them. So they go from the Solomon's porch to the 5,000 that believe, to jail, to the leaders. And these leaders say, well, we can't deny that a miracle has taken place. So they censure them and warn them not to preach in the name of Jesus. Then they get back with their own bunch and report everything that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and they praise the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth, and then they quote Psalm 2 as an application of what's going on. And while it is true, as you can see in verse 27, that Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles did conspire against Christ, that's the only part of Psalm 2 that actually is applicable to the situation in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, as all through this, it's not the Gentiles, it's the Jews who are plotting, and it's not to overthrow the rule of the Messiah, but rather to try and kill him, which they succeeded in doing, and now they're trying to stifle the resurrection acts of Christ done through the apostles. So, now let's go to Psalm chapter 2. The idea of Psalm chapter 2 is that the nations, the Gentile nations, must submit to the Messiah or be destroyed. That's the idea. That's what he's doing with this psalm. And it's a millennial psalm. It's a psalm that sees Christ sitting on the throne of David and ruling over the nations. And so there's four movements in the psalm. And the first is in verses 1, 2, and 3. There's also, you'll notice that there's no superscription. That means it's not given to us in psalms that it's a psalm of David. However, according to Acts 4:25, we have it on apostolic authority that David is the author of this because he said he did so through the mouth of his servant David, and then he quotes Psalm 2. So it's a psalm of David. Let's look at the nation's rulers as they plot to overthrow the Messiah. Let's go look at verse 1. Why have the nations, the Gentile nations, these are goyim, the word that's translated Gentiles or nations, either one, it's used interchangeably. Why have they raged? Why have they gathered in rebellion? Why have they defied? And the nations of the peoples, why have they plotted, means to speak in low terms, like men in authority getting together and planning something they know they're going to get into trouble with. Recently, the president of Syria went to the president of Russia and they had a meeting, and everybody's upset in the United States because we didn't know about it until after the fact. Well, I'm sure they talked about all kinds of things which didn't involve us. They made their plans. They did it in quietness without the world knowing what they plotted. Here, he's talking about these nations, these leaders, the peoples, the nations. They've plotted these things. They speak in low terms, and what they've planned is emptiness or vanity. Verse 2. They have stationed themselves, this thing, thinking this is for their own benefit. They've taken a position. The kings of the earth. The kings of the earth have made their position known, and the ones who govern have formally initiated action. This is the beginnings of the planning now working out. So the leaders, the kings of the earth, notice verse 2, the kings of the earth have put themselves in their positions, and the ones who govern, these rulers of the earth, they've initiated formal action. They've mobilized the troops. They've started the war. Now, who are they warring against? Well, look at verse 2. Against the Lord and against His Messiah. Now, your text may say the Anointed One. It actually means Messiah. It's the same word. So the Lord would be the Yahweh, or the, we'd call Him the God the Father, and against His Messiah. So this is a battle plan that has been initiated by the kings of the world against God and against God's appointed, anointed Messiah. Verse 3, here's the plot. Let us, it's a cohortative, they're commanding each other, let us tear apart the shackles. That is, the Messiah and the Lord have bound them. Let us throw away, let us break from us their ropes. In other words, the Lord and the Messiah have administrated the world and the kings of the world in such a way that they are under the domination of God via His Messiah. And this is a plot by the rulers of the world to overthrow the Messiah. Now, when is that going to take place? Is that taking place in Acts chapter 4? Well, no, of course not. How do you know? Well, because the only way to get there is to totally spiritualize the text and somehow say that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David and that the Messiah is ruling over the kings of the earth. He isn't. If you look at the way this has come in the first coming of Christ, the Messiah was put to death by the kings, at least two of them, Herod and Pilate. They put Christ to death at the instigation and insistence of the Jews. So far from the Messiah ruling over them and them developing a plot, what they are developing in this psalm is a concerted effort to overthrow the Messiah's rule. Now in verses 4 through 6, we'll find that objections to the Messiah's rule are just ridiculous. You know, if they, when he came at his first coming, put him to death, and he rose again from the dead, and he continues his ministry through his apostles, his miracles, signs, and wonders, then trying to overthrow the Messiah in his second coming and in his millennial reign are just simply ridiculous. Look at verse 4. The one sitting in the heavens, this would refer to the Lord, not his Messiah, he is on the throne of David, but the Lord who put him there. The one sitting in heaven laughs. You don't often have a passage where it talks about God laughing. You know, we talk about Christ having a sense of humor, and I'm sure he did, because the figures of speech that he used, and you Pharisees, you strain out the gnat and you swallow a camel. He used those kinds of things, and I just can't imagine Christ not having a sense of humor. The only thing that I could come up with that would make us think like that is just horrible theology. Because all through Scripture you have God absolutely enjoying life and giving life to being enjoyed. Look at Abraham and Sarah. You know, she's 90. Well, 89. Okay, 89. Abraham's 99. And Christ comes and, you know, says, you're going to have a child. Sarah is going to bear you a child. And Sarah said, shall my Lord have pleasure at this age? You know, listen, we're long done with that experience. And Christ said, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. She was afraid. No, but you did laugh. So what did they call the child's name? What's Isaac mean? It's laughter. Sure. So here, 9 months later, she's got a round belly and laughing as she's preparing to give birth to the one whom the promise would be given, Isaac. So, you know, you see God all through. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Here, he sits in the heavens and he says, you've got to be kidding me. What do they think? I'm not omniscient. Their hushed tones that they plan in their kingly rooms. Do they think I don't hear? Do they actually believe that somehow they're going to overthrow the Messiah? So the one in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Right, like that's going to happen. Verse 5. He speaks to them in his anger, and in his fierce anger, he causes them to be terrified. All he has to do is speak, and they're terrified. You know, this issue of force of personality, it's always interesting to watch that, who has that. We were talking about dogs in Sunday school class and how the little ones have to make up for the big ones, you know, but they have a ferociousness and a fierce countenance. Here, God has such overwhelming power and authority. All he has to do is speak to them, and they're terrified. But I, this is God speaking, but I have set my king on Zion, the hill of my holiness, my holy hill. So he has made his decisions. God the Father has determined that the Messiah is going to be on Mount Zion. That's where he will rule from. Is Jesus on Mount Zion today? He is not. He is not seated on the throne of David as the angel said he would. These are future passages. This is after Christ is ruling from Zion. So it's an unusual psalm because so much of our prophets and our prophecies have to do with the time leading up to the millennial reign of Christ and the beginning, the inaugural part of Christ's reign. But here you have an administration that's in place long enough that the rulers of the world are able to actually get together and hatch a plot, so to speak, to overthrow the Messiah. All right, in verses 7 through 9, you will see that Christ, the Messiah, having received dominion over the nations, he's going to rule them ferociously. So he has been given the nations. Now we're going to see what he's going to do with them. Look at verse 7, verses 7, 8, and 9. I proclaim to the Lord to a statute of what's to be done. Clear, meaning clear communication. So God is is declaring a proclamation. I proclaim a clear statute to what's to be done. The Lord said to my son, you are my son. So very, very emphatically, or excuse me, I'm wrong. David is declaring what's going to be declared on in perpetuity. The I in verse 7 isn't God the Father, it's David. I'm declaring a statute for long term in perpetuity. Now, God the Father said to me, you are my son. So, the Lord here has determined that Christ is in a special relationship with Him. Today, I have brought you forth. The way that term is used, you could look at Proverbs 27:1, that to beget or to be brought forth. Sometimes people think this is talking about birth or generation. It isn't. In Proverbs 27:1, you see a good use of that. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You don't know what's going to be coming in the future. That's the same word here that's used in verse 7. So in Psalm 2, verse 7, he says, you are my son. Today I have brought you forth. And the point of this, I believe, is that the Messiah is going to rule from Jerusalem, and there's not going to be any question about it. Verse 8, ask from me, request from me, and I'm giving the Gentile nations as your inheritance. I'll give them all to you. And your property, your possession, even the remotest parts of the earth. So he says to the Messiah, simply ask of me, you're my son, you're the one that I've brought forth, you're the one that's ruling from Zion, and that's the way it's going to be. So simply ask, and here's all the nations, they're all yours, and every corner of the earth belongs to you. Verse 9, you break them with a rod of iron, like a vessel, the potter's vessel, you shatter them. I don't know if you've ever dropped something that just absolutely shatters into a bazillion pieces. But in our house, we have had that frequent occasion. You know, usually it's a very special something that we let one of the kids hold or see, and next thing you know, splat, it's on the floor, shatter them. And he says when he is of a mind to, the Messiah is going to rule these nations ferociously. Like a clay unfired pot hit with a rod, irreparably shattered. And that's the way he's going to rule these nations. So when the rulers get together and plan to overthrow the Messiah, with his voice, with his word, he rules them with a rod of iron and destroys them. In verses 10 and 11 and 12, he brings us back into the present, and this is general counsel for all leaders, all ones who are in nation, judges, leaders, during the millennium, but also in our own present time. Look at verse 10, please. Now then, so here's your conclusion. Since the nation's rulers are going to plot to overthrow the Messiah, and these objections to his rule are ridiculous, and he has received, the Messiah has received domination over the nations, and he's going to rule them ferociously. Now, wisdom warrants respect, homage, and faith in the Messiah. Let's look at verse 10. Now then, kings, gain wisdom, gain understanding for yourselves. It's a command that pay attention. This is the lesson. Since this is what's going to happen, you should learn from what the future has been decreed. And kings, now gain wisdom for yourselves. Be reproved, be corrected, you judges of the earth. So kings and judges, anybody in authority, pay attention to this lesson that I've just given. Serve the Lord in fear or reverence. Again, it's an imperative. Be part of the Messiah's team. Serve the Lord in reverence. And give Him praise. Give Him rejoicing, praising Him in trembling. The trembling would be just the awe that comes from being in the presence of the Messiah. Mount St. Helens blew up a few decades ago. And when our kids were younger, we had a chance to drive through that area of Washington. And Mount St. Helens was really, really an impressive pop. We had been there about 4 years after the mountain blew up. And we went and saw the creek or the river, the lake that was at the bottom of the mountain. And it was completely filled with trees. They said it would never have any fish or life in it again because the mountain blew, emptied the lake out. It went up on the mountain and took about several hundred yards of timber, flushed it all down into the lake, and it was solid trees. But within 4 years now, there were already fish back in there, and it had started resurfacing. And then we took a road out from St. Helens, and it was a one-lane road with pull-offs. Every 200 or 300 yards, you'd stop. Cars could pass, and so you could see one coming, and you'd pull over, and they'd come. But it was only a one-lane road that followed the blast path out from Mount St. Helens, and we followed it for about 20 miles. And you could see where the blast from Mount St. Helens had like a close shave, taken the trees off this side of the hill. But then as this blast of heat and molten lava came, it would skip over the hill and then hit the next hill in line. So below the hill, on the leeward side of the hill, would be trees that were untouched, like a tornado going through, skipping. This thing skipped like a toboggan and hit and skipped and hit, and it went like that for 20 miles, just clearing out a path as wide as you could see of the trees. But you know, before Mount St. Helens blew, it gave all the warning signs that it's a dangerous place to be. It was smoking, it was rumbling, and it was going to blow. Everybody said it was going to blow. Everybody said, don't go anywhere near there. And yet there were a bunch of people that were killed when Mount St. Helens blew. Do you know why? Because they were drawn to the sheer terror of the volcano. I've never shared that kind of attraction, although I do like to get in a cart, a gondola, and go over raging rivers and things like that. Oh, well, that's cool. Oh, I made through that. So there's this attraction to that which is awesome. And when you talk about the instructions here, we serve the Lord in reverence, and then we praise Him, and there's a spirit of trembling. We don't have that as Christians. As New Testament believers, we do not have that sense of awe and fear. And I'm not saying we should, because we enter boldly into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ. And by the Spirit that dwells within us, we run into His presence. And what do we shout? Daddy! Okay, so we have a familial relationship with Christ, which is far more superior to what is going to be in the millennium when He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And the relationship, the familial relationship that we use now so freely, is actually, in a very real sense, the foundation which becomes our service for Christ in the millennium. So not only should you not lose that daddy sense of relationship with Christ, you should also understand that this one whom you embrace and call daddy by the power of God's Spirit is also King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He will rule this earth with a rod of iron, and you're going to be part of that army. Amen? So when we think about trembling That's not for us. That is for the future. This is a millennial psalm, and it's for the kings and the judges. We're going to be part of His administrative rule, living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth, and then on into all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So your life and how you walk with the Lord today is eternally significant for what's coming future. This is why these psalms are so cool. Now verse 12. Kiss the Son. This would be one of those kisses in submission. If you can imagine a reigning monarch holding out the ring, the signet ring representing his authority. Kiss the Son, lest he becomes indignant, lest the Son becomes indignant. And you are destroyed in the way. That is, on you're in the path, you're going back to your place, and you failed to appease the Messiah. He'll destroy you because His anger burns, but just a little tiny bit. So this God whom we run to and call Daddy, run into the presence of the Messiah, and if you would, the apostles whose relationship with Him is not as close as yours, because you have the indwelling Spirit and you have the opportunity for unbroken, uninterrupted fellowship. And even John, who was very close to Christ, did not have that. You have an opportunity, according to 1 John, for fellowship, which they never knew about. So when you come down to verse 12, he's arguing, verse 10, 11, and 12, that wisdom warrants respect, homage, and faith in the Messiah right now. And so when you come down to the last part of verse 12, he opens the ends of it out. He's given you pictures and snapshots of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, blessed all the ones, everyone finding refuge in Him. That's what you're doing right now. The finding of refuge, I know your text probably says, put their trust in Him. I don't like that translation because it comes to an issue of putting your faith in Him. That's not what the psalmist is arguing. He's arguing that you find your refuge in Christ. So everybody now who finds their refuge in Christ, how do we talk about them? We say, blessed, happy, good choice. Seeing what's coming, the wise choice now is to put your refuge in Christ. Find your refuge in Christ. So nations must submit to the Messiah or be destroyed. That's where we're headed. And now, find your refuge in Christ. All right, take your hymn books, please, and turn.